You may open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. This text that we are going to look at today is one that reminds us of who our God is. This is one of the most well-known stories in all of the Bible. And yet, because it is so well-known, we probably, when we read it, may not read it very carefully. We have been taught it in children's stories and given emphases, and all good and helpful. But the text that we are going to read in just a moment challenges us in a variety of ways. But ultimately, it calls us to see who our God is, to know Him, and to reflect with sobriety on His glory, His greatness, and on His character. So I'm going to read, starting in verse 9 of chapter 6, all the way to the end of chapter 7. It is a lengthy passage, but it all works together as one unit. And so if you will just be patient, read along, listen as I read, I hope the word will instruct you and challenge you. Verse 9 of chapter 6, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. For God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. And you shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall go into the ark, your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven, each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. So Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two of all flesh, in which is the breath of life. The breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth, and the waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth. And the ark moved about on the surface of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and the high hills under the whole heavens were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. This is the word of the Lord. This is a complicated passage, or maybe it is a straightforward passage that raises some complicated questions. Questions about the size of the ark, questions about the number of animals, the kinds, the species that are preserved there. Questions about whether this was a local flood that just stretched a wide area, or universal, a global flood. Indeed, in the text, it is clear that Moses intends this to be understood as a global flood, no mere local occurrence here. In fact, there are over 100 times through these chapters talking about the flood where it is all the world is mentioned. Everything is implied that this is a global flood, all flesh, everywhere, the tops of every mountain, not just the local hills, but every mountain. Furthermore, if this was simply a local flood, all God had to do was tell Noah to go to a different location. Rather than spending a century or so building an ark, just take the easy way out. In fact, not only is that true, but then we see other biblical writers after this point, even in the New Testament, Christ and others, speaking of this event as a historical event and the speaking of the flood as a global flood. And it is hard to see how it could be anything other than that. Geologists and scientists, especially those who hold to what we see in Scripture, see evidence for this in the world. Dr. John Morris puts it this way: the Christian need not distort the clear teachings of the Word of God. My testimony as a geologist is this: I know no fact of geology that cannot be interpreted by the biblical worldview in a way at least as satisfying as, and usually better than, the evolutionary slow and gradual worldview. Moses is here, as he's writing, he is speaking of a global flood. Some have postulated that perhaps Moses is doing what some of the other nations around him were doing. That is, that you look at the ancient stories of some of those nations that surrounded ancient Israel at this time in their history, and you can find stories about global floods in their mythology. Whether it's Sumerian or Babylonian or Egyptian, all of them have stories of a global flood where someone builds a vessel, usually a boat, and millions of animals and beings are saved. Moses is not merely copying these, as some have suggested. Rather, it seems that Moses is, as he's writing this, he is confronting those other stories. He is wanting to set the record straight that what we have here in Scripture is the genuine record of what happened. We see this in a variety of ways. First, that the language that he uses is reminiscent of a historical narrative. That is, he is recording real events. It is not in a distant time long, long ago. It is history that he is recording. More than that, he gives hard dates and times throughout this. We see this in a variety of ways. In verse 11 of chapter 7, Noah enters the ark on the 17th day of the second month of Noah's 600th year. That's a hard date. This is, for our reference, let's just say, this is February 17th. That's the easiest, 17th day of the second month. On this day, Noah enters the ark, and the words that are described here is not just, it pictures not just a gently rising of water, but a violence that is going on in the land. A cataclysmic event where water is on rushing. And then in verse 12 and 17, we're told it rains for 40 days. And this takes us to about the 26th day of the third month. And then in verses 18 to 24, we find that the water levels keep rising to the 150th day. And then on the 150th day, or rather on the 151st day, in chapter 8, verses 3 to 4, the waters, Noah notices that they begin to recede. And the tops of mountains are visible, and the ark is grounded on Mount Ararat on the 17th day of the seventh month. And then on the first day of the 10th month, so October 1st, February 17th, now we're in October, Noah was able to see the tops of these mountains. This is 74 days since the ark is grounded, 225 days since he has entered the ark. And in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 8, 40 days, Noah is able to see the tops of the mountains. He releases a raven. And then he releases a dove in verse 8, and then again in verses 10 to 11. And what we have total is perhaps 370 to 380 days all total, perhaps more, that Noah is in the ark. If Moses is writing a mythology here, he is choosing to do it in a very unusual way, giving hard dates and times. You can almost picture, if you were Noah and his family, and you were in the ark, confined to this large vessel, to mark the passage of time, what would you do? You might mark each day on the wall, wouldn't you? It's been day one, we're in. Entered into the ark, day one, God brought us through. The next day, day two, day three, you get to the end of the 40th day, it stopped raining. Huh. Circle that. You go even further, and each day you're marking and you're recounting, this is what happened, until you get past a year. But there is something else that Moses seems to be doing as he writes about Noah and this flood. More than just setting the record straight, Moses is intent on teaching us who our God is. And we often call this Noah's flood. And for good reason. But Noah is not the main character of this chapter. In fact, Noah doesn't become the main character really until chapter 9. In fact, Noah doesn't even talk until the middle of chapter 9. He doesn't say a word. If Noah is a superhero, he's Batman. I'm sorry, he is Batman's Robin. He is the sidekick who just does whatever Batman tells him to. He is unimportant in the narrative of the story, except that we read again and again, he does what God commands him. Whatever God commands, Noah does. And Moses seems to be confronting the narrative of these stories of the nations around him, undermining what they believe about God. And at various points, we're going to bring those things to the surface to show how Moses is intentionally, on sometimes not just contradicting, but almost mocking the beliefs of the surrounding nations. What he wants us to see, first and foremost, is that this text is about our God. He is the main actor. He is the one who speaks. He is the one who does. He is the one who is at work. So as we examine these verses, we will focus our eyes not on Noah, not even on the ark. There are many resources you might consult to get the details about the size of the ark, about the tools that may have been used, about all the resources needed for such a venture. We will not talk about rock layers and all the rest. That's way beyond my mental and intellectual pay grade. Rather, we are going to look at where this text drives us to see and to know, to be confronted by the God who reigns over all. R.C. Sproul once declared that the primary thing that is wrong with Christians in the church today, or at any point, is that we have a low view of God, that we no longer know God, nor do we know who we are. So would you begin by praying with me for us as we study God's word? Father in heaven, this is your word. We ask that you might allow us this morning to be confronted by it as we see you, to savor it, to delight in it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The very first thing that we are to see as we read through, and perhaps you noticed it as we were reading through, is that God reigns and is in control of everything. That is absolutely front and center, can't be missed. Nothing happens in this text of which God is standing back and saying, "Oh, I wished I had a plan for this." There is this really old story, the Epic of Gilgamesh. Moses, as he is writing this, would have been familiar with this narrative. It was believed by several of the nations and cultures and countries around which the people of Israel would have been. And here in this Epic of Gilgamesh, the gods had decided to send a flood to get rid of humanity. And it is a decision that they will come to regret. Because when they send the flood, the result is that the flood soon gets out of their control. And their only hope for rescue as gods is to escape and run to the heavens so that they themselves are not swept away and destroyed by the gods. This is a common theme in all of the myth stories of those old pagan nations, that the gods themselves were threatened by the very existence of this flood. But in our flood narrative, what we read in the Bible, God is not threatened at all, is he? In chapter 6, verse 13, we are told that it is God's plan to send the flood. And this is reiterated again at verse 17. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth. This continues on into the next verse. And onwards into chapter 7, verse 8, where we read the animals come to Noah. Noah doesn't have to go out and begin collecting them. God is going to bring them to him. And in verse 16, it is God who shuts him in. God is the one who tells him when to get in the ark. God is the one who organizes and orchestrates everything. God is the one who shuts them in. And God is the one, in verse 23 of chapter 7, who sends the flood. And in chapter 8, it is God who will cause the waters to recede. At no point in time is God losing control of the situation. Perhaps you have read one of the stories, or maybe more than one of the stories, of the old Sherlock Holmes, Arthur Conan Doyle stories. They're excellent. And if you read enough of them, you get to know that this character, Sherlock, is almost impossible to fool. He's brilliant. And when you've read enough of those stories, you come to expect that no matter how crazy the details, no matter how difficult the mystery might be, Sherlock's got this. Sherlock's not going to fail. This is Sherlock's in control. He'll get there in the end. He'll get the guy. He'll get the culprit. We'll figure out what the mystery is. That is exactly the way it is in our text. At no point in time do you feel like God has lost his grip. At no point in time is God himself threatened by the flood. And this is equally true for us today. You are weak, but God is strong. Through the long nights, through dark days, lonely moments, God rules and God reigns. The flood did not rise 1 millimeter higher than what God desired. Not one snowflake fell this winter more than what God desired. We may have desired him to send less. Some of you may have desired for him to send more. We received exactly what God desired us to have. Therefore, we need not be afraid. You need not be afraid. As the pandemic spreads, and as we take whatever precautions we must, we need not be afraid. Others are afraid of what will happen now that the opposite political party is in office. And no matter who wins an election, there are people who fear this. Many of us find our jobs, our relationships, our health, our marital status, it can all feel uncertain at times, as if it is being flooded. But we must remember that our God rules, our God reigns, our God is an anchor. He reigns over all. Not only that, this text, what drives this text, what fuels this text, what prompts the flood is not merely an opportunity for God to show how great his power is. What we see here is that God is just and righteous and perfect in his judgment. That God judges all. He reigns over all and he judges all. There is another story. At the same period of time, similar country, it's called the Epic of Atrahasis. I hope I'm saying that correctly. But here in this epic, one of the things that we find is that the reason that the gods send the flood in the first place is because while they had created humanity, they had created men and women and humanity to flourish, they had created them to work to relieve them of their burdens. The gods were exhausted and tired, and so they created humans to help carry on the burden, which if your gods need you to carry on their work for you, they're not much gods to begin with. But as the Epic of Atrahasis tells us, that the gods were so frustrated with how noisy humanity was that eventually it drove them crazy, so they all agreed to send a flood. Like parents, right? Whose children are playing and the noise is escalating higher and higher, and eventually you're just like, everyone go to your rooms. The gods have acted petty. They're going to destroy humanity. But here, all throughout this text, God is not motivated by petty irritation or frustration. We may feel at times as if God must be so irritated with us. We trip up and we fall in the same ways again and again and again. We fall short every day of what he calls us to. Oh, when is he going to kick us to the curb? But God doesn't act like that. Rather, God sends this flood as an act of judgment, of righteous judgment. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, we are told that God sees, he saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. But you notice in verse 12, so God looked or saw upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way. We, humanity, was created to fill the earth with the glory of God. And what resulted is that we filled the earth with corruption and violence, wickedness and sin. We as human parents often get the job of disciplining our children wrong. You know, we don't often always see all the little things that went up to the moment when they exploded with anger, right? We just hear it from the other room and we come in to deal with it. And sometimes we respond too lightly, sometimes we respond too heavily. And I think of it, it's the same way with our justice system. No judge, no jury can perfectly know everything that has happened and gone into every crime. They cannot know the extenuating circumstances that a criminal may have had that may shape the judgment to be more just. Indeed, in our country, which does the best that it can, two criminals may have committed the same exact crime, but if one of them is able to pay a good, great lawyer, he'll have a significantly reduced sentence. We are waiting and longing for a judge that is perfect and righteous, who sees all and knows all and judges right. And that is what our God does. Everything that he does is right as the judge of the world. He knows everything. He sees everything. He has evaluated the world rightly. And this flood, which is going to destroy and end the lives of a countless number of people, it is in the estimation of one who sees all and knows all and is perfectly righteous. It is just. Not only that, God's judgment is just and equitable. Verse 11 and 12 of chapter 6, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And then you see in verse 13, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the flood. The God's judgment is just and equitable. Just as humanity had corrupted the earth, so God is going to, in the same word is here, same Hebrew word, God is going to destroy the earth. It is a just and equitable response to our sin. And God's judgment is fierce but necessary. You get a sense of this in verse 4 of chapter 7. For after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy or blot out, wipe or wash away from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. And then a few verses later in verse 23, so he destroyed, washed away, blotted out all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping things and the birds of the air. They were destroyed, that is washed, blotted out from the earth. Some of you, maybe this afternoon you go home and you'll have spaghetti or lasagna and you'll sit down to that meal, and after the meal is over, you'll look down and you'll find that whatever shirt or whatever blouse, whatever article of clothing you've got on, there's a stain of red sauce that has gotten on it. Isn't that annoying? Spaghetti, something so delicious, causes such a mess. And if that stain is deep and it's there for a long time, you've got to treat it with a little extra stain remover, don't you? Maybe if it's a terrible stain, kids playing outside, grass stains all over the pants, you may need to put it through an extra cycle of wash. And that is what it seems the Lord is doing here. He is giving a just and measured response to the sin of the world. And what we are left with at the end of chapter 7 and verse 24, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, you'll remember that as God begins to create the earth, you have there, the earth is described as the Spirit hovering over the waters, as if there's an ocean and there is no firmament, there's no ground, there is nothing. And it is from that land rises, and that God brings forth then creatures to swarm on the earth and to swarm in the air. And what we have here at the end of chapter 7 is the end of all of that. All of those creatures are destroyed, and the land which had once risen out of the earth, out of the waters, is now submerged. It is as if God is doing what may be called an act of decreation. He is undoing what he started back in Genesis chapter 1. And this is how Genesis 7 ends. God's judgment, which is fierce. God's judgment, which is necessary and just. You know, in our day, we are uncomfortable with the idea that God would judge us. You know, we are good and comfortable talking about God's mercy, God's grace, God's love. But in his judgment, that is something we would rather not talk about. But passages like this in the Bible will not allow us to squirm away. We want to believe that we are basically good people. You're okay, I'm okay. We all have our own way, but nothing can be further from the truth, can it? You know, in the flood, God made the world a graveyard. The end of sin is death. And the only thing that's preventing a similar judgment from God at this moment is the promise that he will make in a couple of chapters in chapter 9 to never again do this. It is his mercy and his patience which now prevents him from falling on us with such judgment. He alone, he perfectly sees our unfaithfulness. He sees our weak and apathetic lives. He sees our sin for what it is. Though we may keep it a secret and believe no one else sees, no one else is affected, our God knows. He knows what you are looking at. He knows where you go. He knows what is going through your mind. The words that come out of your mouth, though you may mutter them, though they may not proceed from our mind through our lips, God sees it all. We may feel like we are keeping our secret sins secret, But there are no secrets from God. And he will make it known on the last day. When in Revelation chapter 20, we read these words, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." This past Friday morning, I was reading this passage with some other men from our church, Romans chapter 2. "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up or storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath." A few weeks ago, a report came out about a prominent Christian, one Ravi Zacharias. Many of you are familiar with that name. A man who has traveled around the world, whose work for the Lord is well known, would go into college campuses, would debate with many people, and he would give a defense for the gospel. An internationally well-known, well-respected Christian leader. And yet what arose from a report of his past ministry, now that he has passed away, has exposed a hidden side of him that is ugly. He had kept sin secret. And that sin, now being made known, is destroying everything he had worked for. When one of the victims of his sin had desired to come forward, he warned her that if she were to do so, millions of people would lose their faith in Christ, and that would be on her head, making her feel responsible for what he had done. But he is standing before God now, as we will one day. And this text reminds us that God's judgment is fierce, and it is standing there, ready. It is hanging over us like the sword of Damocles, like one thread, ready to fall. And yet this text doesn't leave us there. It doesn't leave us merely fearing the judgment of God. It leaves us in awe of God's salvation. God reigns over all, he judges all, and God saves. He is the one who saves. And the pagan myth stories, each one of them, when they recount and tell the myth of the flood, they tell the story of a human hero who, on his own ingenuity, through his creativity, through his bravery, through whatever resources, he builds a boat and saves the world. Nothing could be farther from the truth when we enter into looking at Genesis chapter 6 and 7. It is not Noah who is the hero, it is the Lord. And God saves. He saves first. The first act that God does that is redemptive is speaks. This passage contains three separate speeches of God where he speaks to Noah. And Noah, God reveals his plan to him. Tells him exactly what he is going to do. And I want you to understand, that is gracious. That God gives us this book, that he gives us his word, is always gracious, because not one of us deserves him speaking to us. And yet God speaks, and his speech, his word is gracious. Not only that, we read in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 6, for what reason God is saving Noah. Verse 17, and behold, I myself am bringing of floodwaters in the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. God is saving Noah to establish this covenant relationship with him. This is the first time that we see this word in the Bible. It is massively important to how the Bible fits together. And a covenant, here is a covenant relationship. A covenant relationship is not a casual relationship. It's not mere acquaintances. This is a committed relationship. It is a relationship forged by vows being made one to the other. It includes benefits and obligations. And to break the covenant then results in hardship, judgment, curses. What we see here is that God is entering, he is rescuing and redeeming Noah so that he might enter into covenant with him. He is not merely saving Noah so that humanity might survive. God doesn't simply save us so that we might live. God rescues and redeems us so that we might be in a covenant relationship with him. We will see this laid out more in chapter 9, but ultimately what we see is God saves not only by his word, not only for covenant, but he saves through one man's obedience. Through one man's obedience. You know, again and again, we're not told much of what Noah does. We're not told about the hardship of that it would have been for him to build this ark. And we can imagine how difficult it was for him. I can do something at my house, do-it-yourself project, and it takes a couple of days. At the end, I'm feeling like the king of the world. Look what I did. Noah completed the world's greatest do-it-yourself project. If he would have had a Pinterest account, he would have been the greatest. He would have had every follower. Look what I have created. We don't know about all the hardship of it. What would it have taken for him to do all that he did? How many relationships did he lose over it? Of all of his brothers and sisters, and we're making an assumption that he would have had some, no friends, no family other than his wife and his children, his three sons and their wives, attend with him. What mockery he might have faced. Yet Noah does according to all that God commanded him. This is what we read in 6:22. Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. And in chapter 7, verse 5, and Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. In 7, verse 9, Noah did. Two by two, they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. Verse 16, went in, Noah and his family, all they went in, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The entire world is in rebellion against God. But Noah obeys God. And through that obedience, God made a way of salvation. And we are not then to believe that God saves us by our works because of what was read earlier. Why does Noah endure such hostility from the surrounding world as he builds this ark in a place that is nowhere near water? Why does he leave? He must have at some time left his job, left whatever production he was making, must have left his living so that he could build and give his all into this work that God has called him to. Why endure the scorn and the hatred and the mockery of everyone around him? Who, you can imagine what they have said. Wait, you're telling me that God has told you to build a giant boat way from water and through that he's going to save everyone? Yeah, okay. You can keep it. Noah's lost his marbles. You can just imagine the mockery. Why would he have endured all that? Why would he have given himself to building this boat? Why does Noah obey? Because he believed. Hebrews 11, verse 7, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. Because he didn't fear what anyone else would say. He didn't fear the hardship. He feared God. He prepared an ark for the saving of his household. The reason Noah obeyed God was because he believed God's word and trusted God's promises. God saves through faith. This is the article that was taught in the Reformation, that we are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. That is, those who have truly trusted and believe God will show evidence of that in their lives. You can imagine the possible responses of the people after the animals have come and Noah and his family have entered into the ark. There was a moving scene at the end. If you've ever gone to the sight and sound version, there's a moving scene at the end where they record voices of people banging as if on the outside of the ark, yearning to get in. And that is a possibility. But I wonder if after 120 years of this construction project, after that amount of time of mocking and belittling this man and what he is doing, if people were willing to do that at all. If they didn't try to ascend the highest mountain, if they didn't try to get into other smaller vessels, the boats that they had created for whatever purposes, fishing, travel, whatever, and hoping that it would see them through. Anything except going to crazy old Noah and legitimizing his crazy claims. God saves by faith or not at all. He saves by faith or not at all. And saving faith works, obeys, not perfectly. Because as we will see, the evidence of Noah's life doesn't turn out rosy in the end. And yet, Noah here is a picture of Christ. If Noah is, through him, his obedience, this obedience of one man God saves, how much more than through Christ? Noah is like a signpost pointing to Jesus. Romans 5, 18 to 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, that's speaking of Adam, so one act of righteousness, speaking of Christ, leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. This is that one man's obedience. We are resting and relying not on our obedience, but Christ's. Buddha, at the end of his life, declared that all life is striving. To live is to strive. When Christ died, he declared that it is finished. And we rest on the finished work of Jesus, that his blood, that his death, it was sufficient to atone for our sins. And by rising from the dead, he promises all who trust in him that we too will share in that resurrection life. Friend, if you have never put your faith in Christ Jesus, young person this morning, if you have never trusted in Jesus, trust in Him today. There is no one better. No one more satisfying. There is no other way. In 1309, a man by the name of Prince Robert became the king of Naples. His son, named Charles, became the Duke of Calabria, and Charles wasn't always a good leader, but one of the things that Charles did was especially of interest. Charles loved justice, and he loved to see that justice was done. So Charles, at the front of his palace, he hung a bell, or had a bell hung. I'm sure he didn't do it himself. But he had a bell hung at the front of his gate so that anyone who had an appeal, anyone who felt mistreated, anyone who had a need could come and simply ring that bell, and Charles would send someone, an emissary, a messenger, or someone to bring that person into his presence or see that that person was taken care of. We have such a God, such a one that we can come to. That we can ring the bell of prayer, that we can ring the bell and approach our God, because our God loves justice. And we can be sure that every act of injustice on this earth, over this next week, as you monitor the news, and everything that frustrates you, bothers you, how much more so does it bother a holy God? And He promises one day to set it all right. And He will when He sends His Son to reign on the earth. And we will have a perfect King whose reign is perfect. We're waiting for that day. For that day. Until then, we hope. We hope in our God alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You alone are perfect and just. You alone reign over all, and You alone can save. Father, I pray that You will use us and our weak witness, our ordinary witness, to declare Your glory among the nations, among our neighbors. For the fame of Your name, O God, we pray all this. In Christ's name, amen.